If you have a Bible, I'd like you to turn to Proverbs chapter 31. Throughout the summer and then into the autumn, we're going to be looking at Proverbs, and rather than attempt a systematic exposition of the 900 or so Proverbs that there are each week, each preacher is allowed to preach his favorite or whatever's inspired him or her that week. And in good Jewish fashion, I'm going to be reading from right to left. And so rather than starting at chapter 1 of Proverbs, we're going to go to chapter 31. And I want to read just two Proverbs here. Proverbs 31 and verse 8. I'm going to read from the NASB and I'm sure there are various other versions. I think we're having trouble with the PowerPoint. So just a couple of verses that I want to reflect on this evening. Open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all the unfortunate. Open your mouth, judge righteously, and defend the rights of the afflicted and the needy. Open your mouth is a phrase that we're all very familiar with. It may well even be one of the first or earliest instructions that a child learns as parents transition little Johnny from sort of milk to mushed banana, or as they're encouraged to swallow the Calpol or cough mixture and so on. Early on, the instruction perhaps to open your mouth can be associated with anxiety as you go to the doctor or as you go to the dentist. And I wonder if Freud got it profoundly wrong and focused on the wrong context for all manner of emotional issues that arise. I think open your mouth may be the start of all sorts of things. Every parent knows that time when their children, both of my sons, I'm sure, did this, had a revelation, an epiphany, in fact, a horror, when they heard at school, when they were about five, that people eat 8 spiders a year when they sleep because their mouth is open. It's actually an urban myth. Spiders are terrified by humans. We shouldn't be terrified, vice versa. Spiders are actually terrified by humans. They operate on the basis of vibration, sensory perception through vibrations. And to a spider, we are a roaring sort of volcano. So we'll have ministry later if you have fear of spiders. But open your mouth. You don't worry about your mouth being open at night. No spiders are going to climb in. Anyway, here we are in Proverbs 31. And we have here, introduced at the beginning of chapter 31, what we're told are wise sayings given to King Lemuel from his mother. Now, we're not sure who King Lemuel is, although according to rabbinic tradition, King Lemuel is another name for Solomon. And that his mother, according to some rabbinic traditions, is Bathsheba. I wonder if, as Solomon comes to the throne, his mum impresses on him the need to use his position of power, his position of authority as king for the good of the other. Because she herself had been the victim. She herself had experienced an abuse of power by King David. King David had seen her as she was bathing, and he used his power to take a woman that was not his own, and then he used his power to murder her husband Uriah. You remember the story. And the son that was conceived through that encounter and that abuse died, as we know, but then David took her and married her, and Solomon was born, and it's Solomon who takes the throne. And I just wonder if she, as he comes to that position of power and authority and influence, to that kingly office, she says to him these wise words here: use your position for the good of the other, not for your own good. not to benefit you. Do not use and abuse your office, but use your office for the ending of abuse that others may suffer. Open your mouth. Open your mouth for the mute. Open your mouth for the voiceless. The old King James says, open thy mouth for the dumb. Open your mouth and judge righteously and defend the rights of the poor and the needy. And this is an instruction not simply for the king. This is the words the king is then recording in scripture for all of us. It's not just the position of those in power to speak up and speak out and speak for the needy and the oppressed and the destitute. It is an instruction in Holy Scripture for all of us. And this is to be something, I believe, that is to mark the church. We are to be a voice for the voiceless. Many of us find it easy to worship, easy to sing, easy to praise. But when it comes to opening our mouth for the other, for the needy, for the afflicted, for the oppressed, to defend them, to speak for them, to stand up for them, to speak out for them, then some of us perhaps suffer from lockjaw. And maybe this evening we need to pray that God, by his Spirit, will unlock our mouths. And we'll fill our mouths that we may speak up and speak out and speak for the needy. That's where I want to go this evening. The Swiss theologian and church prophet, Karl Barth, who many of you know I often refer to, in 1944 he was addressing the church, and he said this towards the end, as we know, of the Second World War. He said, the whole disaster in Germany would perhaps never have been possible had the Christian church not for centuries accustomed itself to keep silent. Evil flourishes when good men do nothing or say nothing. He says the church should have witnessed and spoken up. I want to suggest just briefly three ways in which we are to open our mouth for those that Scripture calls the afflicted and the needy and the unfortunate. Firstly, we're to open our mouth and be a prophetic voice for the voiceless. Who are the voiceless today? Who are the oppressed today? Who are the afflicted today? Who are the needy today? As well as opening our mouth, first we've got to pray that God would open our eyes to see and pray that God would open our ears to hear the cries of the needy. In the Old Testament, there's actually a threefold category that often comes up where God highlights his heart for those people. He talks about the orphan, the alien, and the widow, literally those without power, those without representation, and those without a means of support. Who would they be today? Those without a vote, or those without a voice, those without a choice, those who are crying, but whose cries fall on deaf ears, who are crying out under the weight of injustice or prejudice or simply having been dismissed. Who will be the voice of the tortured Christians all around the world? Our family, our Christian brothers and sisters are being tortured and afflicted and harassed and persecuted and murdered because they love Christ. Who will be the voice for them? Who is speaking up for them? Suffering banishment or punishment or worse for not being Muslim in an Islamist state? Who will be the voice for the millions of the unborn who are flushed away with as much indignity as we would the waste of the day? Who will be the voice for the Eastern European student whose parents gave a trafficker money so that they could get to a democratic context where they might flourish and have an education and find a good occupation, only to find themselves in a locked home where filthy men come and use them day in, day out. Who's going to be a voice for the battered partners, physically and mentally bruised by their spouses? Who's going to be a voice for that old man with dementia who's unmanageable and who's drugged into passivity and who sits out his day in his wet underpants on a brown polyester foam-covered chair, lost in his memories? Who's a voice? You know, I profoundly believe that this is what we're supposed to be doing. We need to see, we need to hear, we need to speak, and we need to act. Who'll be a voice for the myriad on myriad of unsaved persons? According to the biblical conception, they are lost. Who's going to be a voice for them? Those who are made by God and loved by God, yet separated from God and not unknown to God, but God is unknown to them. Who's going to be a voice to them and for them? Who's going to be a voice for the millions of refugees? Do people really think that by coming into England, everything, you know, do you really want to do that, to have £36 a week? No one wants to leave their home unless they can't live in their home, unless hell has broken out at home. Who's going to be a voice for these? What are we going to do? Who's a voice for the millions, tens of millions in slavery or in poverty? What a hell of a mess our world is in. And whilst we lift up our voice, and rightly so, in worship to God, all around the world, another voice is going up, and it's the cry of those who are afflicted and oppressed and tormented, the outcast, the lonely, the marginalized, the needy, the poor. And if we're not a voice for them, who will be? I believe it is our vocation to be a voice for them. Open your mouth for the mute. Open thy mouth for the dumb. Much better poetry in the King James. Speak up for those who have no voice. It's a prophetic provocation. We can't all do everything, but we can all do something. And I believe every church needs to be speaking up and speaking out and standing up and standing with and standing for and seeking to make a difference for those who fall into this category, both at home and away. Every Christian family, and every church community, I think, needs to have eyes near and eyes far, and a voice and an action to back that up. Ask yourself the question this evening, saints. Who are you standing up for? Who are you speaking up for? Who are you involved? What charities, what ministries are you backing that are involved with advocacy or diplomacy or campaigning or offering financial support to those in need? Many years ago, when I was a chaplain here, I remember a group of students coming to me, and they were all really keen. They said, "We want to do something with an organization called Speak. And we want to write to our MPs, and we want to speak up, we want to have, you know," and they were really passionate and really keen and really enthusiastic for this. And I remember being the complete opposite. I felt, you know, as a young minister, I felt it was my responsibility to, you know, win them for Christ and then get them out winning other people for Christ. And of course, that is the job, but that's only part of the job. But my whole focus, and I remember being so dismissive. In fact, I even thought at the time it was an abstraction, a distraction from things that mattered. I felt that actually this would somehow, leave that to the liberals. Because we're gospel people. I'm a gospel man. We're going to preach the gospel. We're going to do mission. And all of that stuff on the fringe, anyone can do that. And it's not the job of the church to take the place of the government anyway. I almost had that sort of a mindset. I remember being so sniffy and iffy with these people, dear God. And over the years, God has, just sort of beaten me up a bit and wisened me up a bit and just helped me to see as he sees. 3 days of Christ's public ministry was devoted to the cross and resurrection. 3 years to meeting the needs of the poor, the hungry, and the marginalized. 3 days in Jerusalem when all hell broke loose against him. 3 years when all heaven was breaking out of him, meeting the needs of the other. We must never bifurcate the two. We're gospel people. We proclaim the gospel in season and out is what we do. But we also are there to speak up for the rights of the destitute, the afflicted, and the needy. So I want to encourage you, if you're not already, prayerfully find organizations to support financially and prayerfully. Find your voice. Inculcate this in your family. Often it's the younger generation who are inculcating it in us with gray hair or gray beards. Be actively, prophetically engaged in works of justice where you are giving voice to and you are speaking God's voice to those in that category. That's the first thing I wanted to say. Be a prophetic voice for the voiceless. Secondly, be a praying voice for the voiceless. I love the prayers that we just had. Weren't they fantastic? In Damascus, Lord, we pray for a Damascus Road experience for the terrorists, for ISIS. What, I wonder, St. Paul, when he was Saul, was a terrorist. He was a Christian assassin. If I'd have been in the early church, I'd have been praying that God would kill him. I would have, get him, Lord, let him fall off his horse and break his neck, But no, I wonder if the saints were there blessing him. Bless those who persecute you. Pray for those who willfully mistreat. And they're blessing him and they're blessing him. He just couldn't help it. He's riding on his horse. He's on his way to Damascus. He's got a letter from the high priest. He's out to crush the Christian sect. And what happens? Christ appears to him. Wonderful. We need to be praying for that. I loved those prayers earlier. Jesus once said to his disciples, remember Jesus came down off the Mount of Transfiguration and those who hadn't gone up the mountain with him were trying to deliver some lad from a demon. And the lad kept falling down and freaking out. And the disciples were unable to remove this demon. And Jesus came and with a word just silenced it and dismissed it. The disciples said, why couldn't we get rid of this demon in this boy? And Jesus said, this sort come out only through prayer and fasting. Well, Jesus hadn't been praying and fasting just then, but his whole life was a prayed up, fasted up life, which meant that, he never met a demon that he liked or that he couldn't deal with instantly. This sort only come out through prayer and fasting. And when the demon's in too deep, we need to be those who understand how to pray and to fast to get that thing out. And the demon, there are so many demons that are in so deep in our world that are just perpetrating, that are the powers behind the people who are abusing the other. The demonic power behind the individuals and the structures that are bringing oppression. And we need to learn how to pray. We need to learn how to pray these things out. You'll know that the word intercession comes from the Latin inter, meaning between, and cadere, to go. In the Bible, there is no gift of intercession. Often, I've been in the church long enough to go around. I meet people and they come and they say, I'm an intercessor. I say, really? Show me the verse. The problem with that kind of theology is that some people that can almost set themselves up, and that's their domain, and that can almost, others think, well, I don't feel called to pray, and therefore they sort of pull away from it. But there is no get-out clause of intercession in the church. It's not distributed to a few. The whole church, every Christian, I believe, is to have the ministry of intercession. Intercession is not a noun, it's not an office, it's not a noun anywhere in the Bible. It's always a verb, prayer. It's what we do, it's what we're called to do, to stand between the one who is suffering and God who can alleviate the suffering and pray that his kingdom would come and make a difference. The priest, Roger, who's in Iraq, in an interview recently with Open Doors, said this: without prayer, we cannot make it. He wasn't simply asking for financial resources. He wasn't simply asking that they could be airlifted out of the trouble. He was saying, pray for us. Without prayer, we cannot make it. Roger, in Iraq. Prayer works, and we need to all work at prayer. On 15 occasions, George V and George VI, in the context of World War I and World War II, called the nation to prayer. Those were different days. And I'm thrilled, though, that the monarchy called the nation to prayer. What a pity that the Archbishop and the national church leaders didn't call the church to prayer. But the kings did. And those national prayer days actually changed the course of the war. George VI, you remember, had this terrible stutter, but he found his voice at a crucial point. He called the nation to prayer in May 1940. You remember in late 39, we'd sent over the British Expeditionary Force, and they went off on the ships singing Gilbert and Sullivan. They thought they'd be back in a few weeks, having, you know, taught the Jerry a lesson, and instead they came up against an amazing, brilliant, hardened military machine, and they got completely whooped. And they were just pushed back to the beaches of Dunkirk. 15 miles away was a panzer division, and in just a day, it could have annihilated and obliterated. We'd have been out of the war, and today we'd have still been part of the Third Reich's millennium rule. Goering, in fact, pressed Hitler to send in the Luftwaffe to take out all the British troops. But the king calls for a national day of prayer. It was announced on May the 23rd, and it was to be held 3 days later on the 26th. It's announced May the 23rd by the king. On May the 24th, Hitler inexplicably froze, and he stopped his armies from advancing. All his generals said, this is militarily absurd. He often didn't listen to them, and whenever he didn't, he got it wrong. They said, we've just got to press the attack, and we've got to end this now, once and for all. He said no, he wouldn't let the planes fly, he wouldn't let the panzers advance, and there was this sudden lull. The German military machine froze. And in the next 2 days, the Brits all filled Dunkirk Beach. And by the end of the 2 days, the order was given out at the end of the day of prayer to send ships and to send boats, and off they came. But in that intervening period, those 2 days, slowing down defenses had been built, and the boats came. And as we know, 340,000 people were rescued off those beaches. They came back. They licked their wounds, they retrained, and they went back into the fight. On April the 7th, 1941, Time magazine issued an article on this. It was called The Day of Prayers. And Churchill is quoted. Listen to this. He says, thank God we were all spared the nightmare of Nazi tyranny. God heard the prayers of his people, not only in Britain, but in other parts of the world during this tribulation. The outcome of the war, I am convinced, hinged at one critical moment on a national day of prayer in the mother country. How about that? Isn't that epic? I love that. Let's not wait for the king to call us, or the wonderful queen to call us to prayer. Chances are she's not going to. Let's not wait for the church leaders to call us to prayer. Let's be those who learn to pray, to flex our praying muscles. Let's all become intercessors. Let's just not watch the news and feel depressed and turn it off. Let's not read the newspaper, see these terrible images, these terrible stories, turn it over and try and get to the crossword, as I so often do. You know, there's a point where you just can't take anymore. We've reached saturation point, and almost in a kind of self-protective mechanism, we shut down our emotions. We just can't handle it. But actually, God is calling us to be those who pray, and our prayers make a difference. This is a spiritual war. The weapons of our warfare are prayer. Pastor Edward from Damascus said just recently, "The hope is not in political solutions. Let's pray for our politicians worldwide to come up with some of those. But that's ultimately not where the hope is. It's in the church. Although the darkness is full and thick, we believe in a revival, not just survival, revival. Our role is to be part of that spiritual battle. You as Christians are part of this battle as well. You can fight with us," he says. "You can fight with us on our knees for the power of God to work in the country. We need to learn to pray wet tears, move with compassion. We need to, wet prayers, with tears of compassion. We need to learn to pray warring prayers and to push back the powers of darkness. We've got the power to change the world at the tip of our tongue. Few of you here, there might be some important and impressive people, I'm sure. But few of you here are ever going to have access to prime ministers and presidents and policy makers. May God raise, our students are gone, may God raise a whole generation of students up who will be those. Few of us can influence at that level. But we don't have to go into the corridors of power at number 10 or in the White House. We just go to heaven. We got access there. We got a voice. And we need to learn to pray and seek God for his intervention. It says in Luke 18:7, the story of the widow cried out day and night for justice, and the judge gave in. He said, "Will not God bring justice for his elect who cry out day and night?" We gotta find a prophetic voice to speak up and speak out and speak for. We've got to find our praying voice to push through, to bring heaven to bear on all the hell that's working in people's lives. And then lastly, we've got to find our gospel preaching voice. Like I said, it's not an either or. Came across an amazing woman recently. She was, her name is Zilpah Elor. Anyone heard of her? Slightly obscure, 1840. And this amazing woman, a free black American woman, and she was called by God to come and preach the gospel in England. We've been hearing about the Clapham sect and Wilberforce and abolition. Abolitionism was pressing forward and great strides were being taken. But God called this American black free woman to come and preach the gospel here. She actually had some amazing visions. I mean, really charismatic. Beautiful. And she actually talks about how she was afraid because of three things: her ignorance, her gender, and her color. She wasn't educated. She was a woman, and she was a black woman. And God just said, these are all great things. You come on. The Brits need you. And she came over and she preached 1,000 times in England in the next couple of years. And Dr. Margot Cullen, who is from Columbus, Ohio, but she gave a lecture here in Oxford about a month ago, and she said this: Elor made gospel proclamation an overriding passion. even faced with exigencies of other priorities, such as abolition of slavery in America. I wrote to her. I said, I'm moved by this. I'm moved by this woman. I mean, she's just doing the stuff, but I said, why didn't she get involved? Why wasn't she preaching for women for the vote and preaching against the ongoing, you know, remains of slavery and social justice? You've emphasized the fact she was preaching the gospel. The gospel preacher. Dr. Cullen wrote back, we had a wonderful exchange all about how she understood that it's the gospel that changes lives. Ultimately, it's law changes people's lives, but it doesn't change people's hearts. But the gospel changes people's lives. The gospel affects the spiritual atmosphere. The gospel affects things structurally. It's the gospel that can change hearts. It's the gospel that actually exposes evil. The gospel exposes darkness. The gospel reveals what matters to God. The gospel reveals the dignity of humanity, the value and worth that we have in God's eyes. It's the gospel that does this. The gospel brings this liberation. And so this amazing woman, Zilpah Elor, came and preached the gospel. Because she understood it's the gospel that exposes narratives of deception and of abuse and injustice. And it's the gospel, along with our prayers, that are weapons of our warfare, that are spiritual and mighty for the bringing down of strongholds. It's the gospel that pulls these things out of the way. I remember years ago, must be, 20 odd years ago, hearing John Wimber. And we were at a spiritual, you heard of John Wimber? He was a wonderful man, founded the Vineyard Movement from America. And I remember hearing him teaching on deliverance. And it was all the rage at the time, ghost busting, and, you know, and still should be as part of what we do. But he was saying, you know, it's not our place to pray against principalities and powers in the heavenly realms. He said he doesn't find any basis in Scripture for that. Yes, when Daniel prays, things happen, but we're not to do that. He says our job, we pray for those that we're dealing with. We deliver those that we're dealing with, and we preach the gospel. And as we preach the gospel and through works of mercy and through works of power, bring about the kingdom of God here, immediately in front of us. Not this highfalutin praying up against something up there. No, we're dealing with it here. The kingdom of heaven advances. It's the gospel. We're to be gospel people. We've got to find our gospel preaching voice. Gospel work is justice work. Gospel work is social work. Gospel work is human rights work. Gospel work transforms the life and the community here and now, and it has eternal consequences. The gospel brings social transformation. Oh, I've just seen the time. 2 more minutes. The brilliant Matthew Paris, in an article in 2008, wrote this. As an atheist, the article was called, "As an Atheist, I Truly Believe Africa Needs God." He's so clever. He said this, I am a confirmed atheist, but I've become convinced of the enormous contribution that Christian evangelism makes in Africa, sharply distinct from the work of secular NGOs and government projects and international aid efforts, though they're all important. These alone, he says, will not do. Education and training alone will not do. In Africa, Christianity changes people's hearts, and it brings spiritual transformation, and the rebirth is real, and the change is good. And then he concludes, and this is offensive, I think, to some, and it's an overstatement, but he says, removing Christian evangelism from the African equation may leave the continent at the mercy of a malign fusion of Nike, the witch doctor, the mobile phone, and the machete. Some might take offense at that, and it is, I think, an overstatement. I've been reading a book just 2 weeks ago on the Maasai. What a wonderful, honestly, I always felt like going to be a missionary to them. I just wanted to be around them. But what is true is this, that without the gospel, the world has no power to restrain evil in the human heart and its structures in society. But it's the gospel that transforms people and nations. And we're all called to be gospel people. Listen, don't leave the gospel for an alpha course. I love alpha course. I've done 24 of them. But don't leave it for the alpha course. Don't leave the gospel for J. John or our beloved Michael Ramsden. And J. John's beloved friend. But don't leave the gospel for the pros. We're gospel people. All of us should be gossiping the gospel all the time. And it's the gospel that changes the atmosphere. It's the gospel that changes people's hearts. It's the gospel that is the vanguard through which the kingdom of God advances. Pastor Niemöller, at the beginning, well, it was before World War II, but it was several years into Hitler's rule. Pastor Niemöller, and what a legend he was imprisoned by Hitler for speaking up against Hitler. He was just a noble German, godly man. And Bishop of London at the time was the wonderful Bishop Bell, Bishop George Bell. And in 1937, Bishop Bell said this, "The announcement of the grounds for Niemöller's arrest suggests that he is an agitator against the state." And then Bell says, "Well, what was his crime?" "The truth is," says Bell, "he is a preacher of the gospel of God. And he preaches the gospel without flinching." It's the gospel that affects society, that rescues people from sin, death, and hell, that establishes their worth, that exposes structures of the demonic and of evil, and establishes and proves the worth of every human made in the image of God, loved by God, and redeemed through the cross of Christ. I need to finish. I'm sorry, I've pinched so long. Some of us feel insecure. We think, well, I'm not sure I can find my prophetic voice. I don't know what to do or where to go and what to say. And I'm not sure about a praying voice. You know, I got my own issues. And I'm not sure about this gospel preaching voice. And perhaps we're afraid we'll open our mouth and instead of good things coming out, we'll just put our foot in it, you know. It's like Mark Twain once said, "Better to keep your mouth shut and appear stupid than to open it and remove all doubt." And I understand that, you know. I do that for a living, foot in my mouth. But God is calling us to open our mouth for the mute, to speak up, to speak out, to speak for the oppressed and the needy and the marginalized and the harassed and the helpless. We're to do it through being a prophetic voice, exposing these things and representing these people. We're to do it by being a praying voice, getting God in on the scene. And we're to do it by being a gospel preaching voice. As far as I know, only twice in the Bible are we commanded to open our mouth. I know of only three references. Two of them are here in verse 8 and verse 9. Where's the other one? It's in the Psalms, where God says, "Open your mouth and I will fill it." God will, we've just got to say yes and step over that locked jaw. God will show us, he'll open our eyes and show us the needs. He'll open our ears so we can hear the cries. And he will put the things in our mouth so we can be prophetic, we can be prayerful, and we can herald the gospel. He'll give us his spirit. And that's what the Spirit does. Tongues of fire set the early church's tongues on fire. And we need to pray for that ourselves. Amen? Amen. Would you stand? Let me pray. Father, we bless you. We thank you, Lord, that when we were still far off, you met us in your Son, and you brought us home, and dying, he gave us life. Father, we want to be those who, out of the overflow of our hearts, worship you. We want to be those whose mouths are full of praise to you, high praise to our glorious God. But we pray, O God, that by your Spirit, you give us ears to hear and eyes to see, and then a mouth to speak prophetically and prayerfully and proclaiming the gospel for those that you see who are in such a fix, Lord. Do it, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.